Well, we look on into Scripture, and we're in Luke chapter 6 this morning. As well as with Scripture, and everywhere one looks, there's something, doesn't there, that clamours for our attention, and that would lend itself very suitably for a profitable topic for our consideration this morning. Well, we're looking, as we have looked on quite a few occasions, at the parable of the builders, the two builders, in Luke chapter 6, verses 46 to 49. And the title is this: Having What It Takes to Stand. Having what it takes to stand. Because, of course, that's what it's about, isn't it? One house stands and the other doesn't. That is subject to the same extremes of weather, the same collection of perfect storm events, waters raised up and winds beating vehemently, all the rest of it. But under those identical conditions, one stands and the other falls. So we'll be thinking, won't we, a little bit about what it might require of us to be those who stand, and what the Word of God teaches us in that regard. Our Lord's teaching is always so profound, yet so simple, that the images are very, very easy to grasp. The picture language is vivid, and it's not difficult, at least on the surface, to understand what's happening here. And in all those interactions with Pharisees, people of his day, these teachings, these stories, parables, unlock hidden things, provoke, challenge, cause there to be a further inquiry into the depths of the soul. And to ask ourselves, is that me? Am I that person? Am I the house that stands, or am I the house that falls? And so what seems so simple ends up becoming very profound, that we ask ourselves questions that maybe we don't often ask about ourselves: who we are, what are we at heart, what is our foundation, what are we resting upon this morning, will it work for us, or will it fail? And those are questions that are very serious questions, very grown-up questions, but questions which young people need to ask themselves and be sure that they're getting the right answers to these questions. Well, we've just seen in this last week, haven't we? A young lady, Shamima Begum, who, age of 15, well, that's not an age vastly different from where some of us are this morning, quite far removed from others of us, I'll hasten to say, but some of us at least can say that's touching distance. And she made the decision to go and join Islamic State at that very young age. Thought she'd understood the world, what God required of her, and so she left, and other friends with her, and they got money by hook or by crook, and with a fair degree of cunning and subterfuge and advanced planning, consultation with others, off they went to make their passage through to Syria, turned up in Raqqa, and the rest there, and all that entailed. Well, as we know, it's been in the news, she now wants to come home. Age 15, making big decisions, thinking that she had worked out life. Now perhaps she's found she hasn't got British citizenship, may face trial, whether in Syria, Iraq, maybe yet will be over here, who knows, but a rather uncomfortable future for her, and I guess justly so. So it's important when we're young to make sure that we're building on foundations, that we're not building on sand, on earth, on things which are going to crumble and collapse. That young woman there, her life now looks very much in difficulty. And her whole future now looks like this house that has collapsed. And the fall of this house may well be great. I'm sure we should be praying for her repentance and true understanding. Sadly, in the interviews given, she's shown not a hint of it as yet. But simple teaching, but it has profound implications, including for young people. Including for young people, because what you're doing now, you're actually building already for the future, whether you think of it or whether you don't. In a way, if we're careless, not thinking about the future, well, that will be the future. We will end up not in a good place, perhaps, or having to learn inevitably the hard way, as we would say. Good to know we're building on foundations when we're young, then we won't make the kinds of terrible mistakes that young woman we've just been thinking about has made, with consequences to follow. Well, my first heading is this: Christianity is an education. Christianity is an education. So much of it is given away, isn't it? The clues in the word disciple, that we're learners, that we are followers. We are those under instruction and we're being taught. And hopefully we are learning, because Christianity is an education. It is a process of development, maturing and change. You know, you don't begin your education and expect to be exactly the same place 5, 10 years later. You would hope to have advanced and gone through your key stages, whatever you go through these days, and have moved beyond the basic building blocks that were the stuff of earlier years' education. And now those things have led you to more sophisticated thoughts and applications. That's the idea, isn't it? That we move on. Well, as we've said, we have truths here which in truth a child can grasp, realities that actually don't require intellect and sophisticated intelligence. Those can be indeed a distinct hindrance to grasping these things. So many erudite, philosophical people, and they're miles away from even understanding themselves, let alone understanding the deep things of eternity. But whatever, even if we're converted as children, there are things that we are always being made to think about. Education is meant to make us think, to think about. And the Bible talks about renewing the mind, doesn't it? Renewing the mind. This is not some sort of automatic process, just like you click on your computer when there's a new update available and you just click the mouse and you haven't a clue what's going on behind the screen there, but it all looks very fancy. And you hope you end up with something a bit better at the end of it, something a bit quicker, something a bit fancier in terms of the applications that it can do. But it didn't require much work. You didn't have to reason this through. All you did was click the mouse, perhaps, and it's there. If you have a computer and these things, it's there, busy updating your computer, renewing it, giving it some faster speed or some new application. Well, the renewing of the mind is going to require more of us than that. People can often think the Christian life is so simple that we don't really have to do anything. Well, my friends, we have to do a lot. This is something that requires everything of us. And it's perhaps, and we'll come to this in a while, that perhaps one of the big faults to think that almost you switch your brain off, or that you're not required to do any challenging thinking, or to go into zones that are uncomfortable, new, and perhaps a little unfamiliar. But that is what is required of us. Like the Lord's parables, it's like tossing a pebble into a pond. And the ripples, we really don't know where this is all going to finish. When you become a Christian, you really don't know where this is all going to finish, what the journey you're going to be taken on, what your pilgrimage is going to entail. John Bunyan there, and his well-portrayed picture of discipleship, of pilgrimage, all kinds of things. Well, some of which, at least in their broad outline, he might have anticipated pilgrim as he set off, but other things he never saw coming and realized sometimes the hard way. It is, we begin somewhere. But it is like a pebble tossed into a pond. The ripples, who knows where we're going to finish with them. In fact, we might say Christianity is re-education. Re-education in many ways. That's a rather awkward sounding word, isn't it? And conjures up all the wrong kinds of images, as though this is some sort of correction camp for bad thinking, something drawn from the pages of 1984 or something like that. Or that it's brainwashing. Now, that's what we get up to here. That's what a lot of people out there will tell you. That's what we get up to in here. That we're brainwashing. That we're out and about brainwashing people. Well, no. We just said it's renewing the mind. And therefore, it's actually about bringing the brain into a better functioning state. That's what it's about. We're to think. We are to be a reasoning people. And it's a whole new system of thought. New way of thinking, a new way of thinking about ourselves in this world, who we are, where we're going. A new way of understanding ourselves, one that's not flattering, one that makes us rightly to be on guard about who we are and vigilant, watchful, being constantly inquiring of ourselves, what ails us, what are the troubles of our soul, what these might mean. And there's new power. There's new power. New power in this whole way of thinking. Because, of course, it's not just thinking. It's that whole process of the growth and development of our soul, where it's leading us, the kinds of people it's making us into, and it has a power to drive us forward beyond anything that the world has. That's the fact. It drives us further than anything that the world can offer us. And it reckons to have some powerful tools at its disposal, but in the end, nothing more powerful than the Christian faith. And yet, sadly, so often, the church fails in that mission. The church fails in that mission. And the whole host of reasons why that might be, the one fact of this is that a functioning church, an effective functioning believer is something to make the devil tremble. That is something to make the devil tremble. And trembles when he sees the weakest saint upon his knees. I trust we're praying much at these times, but how much the more beyond just praying in all of the various aspects of discipleship and Christian living. Now the devil would tremble to see us working to our maximum capacity. But how often does that happen? Well, we can look at the history of the church and we can see how it's wrecked much of the credibility of its standing in the world's eyes on such things as crusades and inquisitions and burning good people at the stake and such things as that. And sadly, that history still lives with us. Sadly, that history is still used in evidence against us. And the church squandered, calling it a church in its broadest sense, because so much of that church was not the real true church at all, but a persecuting church that hated the truth and lived according to anything but the truth. But unfortunately, it comes to stand for the whole church. And we can see how much of the credibility the church's mission has been compromised as a result of these behaviours. Or we ourselves are trapped. We're trapped. We're imprisoned. We are frozen in time. Probably a past time. We were trapped and frozen at some past time, some past church experience. And in truth, we've never moved beyond it. We've never ventured forward from that, built in new things, absorbed new things, changed our thinking. The journey stopped somewhere back along, and that's where we remained. False set of conclusions, false experiences, false way of doing things, or at least a way of doing things that was not the be-all and the end-all, that it was something perhaps an unnecessary extra added burden, and that we can in truth and with justification be able to move on. So the church's mission over the years has failed for those reasons and many others, I'm sure. But whatever we are, however much or little progress we make, we're always going to be tested. It's education, isn't it? There's education for you. Exams all the time. We get so far, assessment follows. And you're there sitting some paper or other on some subject or other. And somebody out there, some external body, wants to know, how much do you know? Do you actually know about this? Can you use it? Can you apply this knowledge? And we have the joy then, don't we, of writing long essays or sitting examination papers, demonstrating that we do understand. We've learnt something. We can apply it. We can use it. It's something that's become embedded in the people that we are. And that, of course, is where we find ourselves in the parable this morning. Building on the rock, building on the sand, building on the earth. The tests that will inevitably come and which will reveal where we are. See the test on our nation at the moment. What are we as a nation? Well, the news coming back to us may not be particularly gratifying to our ears, but it's testing us. We're finding out a little bit more about who we are as a nation. And we find out who we are as churches. We find out who we are as individuals. These kinds of tests, these kinds of challenges that put upon us questions that we have to be able to answer. And here is the extreme weather test on buildings. We understand how that will be the case. Building on faulty foundations, then liable to collapse and difficulty. And I'm sure those people, because the Lord says, you come and you say, Lord, Lord, but then you don't actually listen to what I say. And that you don't follow the sayings I have, they don't go any further than lip service, a lip service kind of religion. And it collapses. The test comes, the storm comes, and it collapses. We're at sea, if you will. We're gone, we're washed away in all of this. So Christianity is an education, the Christian faith. It's a movement forward. And that movement forward, if such there is, gets tested. Or that lack of movement forward also gets tested. And we find out a little bit more about who we are and perhaps the things we need to do. Well, my second heading is the storms. The storms. If we were to say, well, the house in this particular story that our Lord tells, that's us, as we've been applying it, that's our lives, that's who we are, that's our hopes and expectations, our controlling views, that is who we are in terms of, are we adapted to what may come, what may face us in the future? And here are then the storms. These are the challenges to all of that, the challenges to our underlying thoughts and ideas. And sometimes we're not even aware what our underlying thoughts and ideas actually are. And we discover them sometimes in the midst of these storms. What are the hopes that we have? And sometimes those hopes themselves were built on earth. They weren't realistic and they come tumbling down. Or sometimes we have other ideas and they come to the surface. We learn a little bit more about what we are, who we are, and the discovery may be positive or the discovery may be negative. So the storms come, threats, conflicts, contradictions to what we believe and who we are and how we then process and deal with those things. So as we have it here with the floods rising, the streams beating vehemently against that house, that is against us, trying to shake us, because the devil, of course, is behind so much of this, trying to shake us. Well, what are some of those things that are the floods and the streams and the winds coming against us? But other people, for a start. Other people. Other people with other ideas. And we're going to find them. Wherever we go, we're going to find them. They'll find us. They'll make a beeline towards us. If we don't somehow seek them out, they will most certainly seek us out. At school or not at school, whether we're going to college, university or not, they'll still find us. Those direct challenges and contradictions against what we believe will come. Those people who will tell us that those sayings of the Lord Jesus, those sayings of the Bible, worthless, and doing them is even more worthless. It will contradict exactly what we read in this parable, that to build your life upon these things is safe and secure and reasonable, and they will flatly contradict it, just as the devil did in the Garden of Eden, flatly contradict it, the saying of the Lord himself. And we can list some of the rogues here in the rogues gallery, and well, the BBC must be near the top of them there, I'm afraid. Cheerfully paying our licence money there to be insulted and everything else if we are. But, yeah, their views often directly challenge and contradict what we will read in the Bible and what our Lord's sayings are. They are part of the winds and the storms sort of beating against our house. So we hear what they're saying and we feel the challenge of it, the contradiction, the flat denial, sometimes said very confidently and with great erudition. And we may be shaken by these things. But from time to time at the humanists and what they're getting up to and how often for them they're on, they're banging away their drum against the church and trying to vilify and trying to dampen down what little influence we still have. Well, anyway, even that little influence is too much as far as they're concerned. Try to squeeze us out of the public debate and have us removed from the public square. But then not such philosophical ones, but neighbours and friends, people that we encounter on the streets, doing our open airs, doing any work when we're serving the Lord. Those neighbours, those friends, those work colleagues are going to bring direct contradiction. Family members are going to bring direct contradiction against what we believe and be part of that shaking of our house. And then changing circumstances. Lots of things we could say, but here's another kind of big heading of that. Changing circumstances. Things can seem so, so settled. The weather looks good. It just keeps on, keeping on like that. And then suddenly it turns. I could be the right old misery here and say, well, 3 weeks' time, it could be snow lying out there. We're in sub-freezing temperatures and all the rest of it. I guess the truth is it might be so. We hope for better things, but it might be so. Circumstances change. Poverty comes upon us. Ill health comes upon us. Unforeseen family issues come upon us. Political circumstances change. Well, this last week in politics, with new political groupings splintering off and drawing away some from this party and some from that party, and challenges flying around everywhere, accusations, recriminations. Well, who is going to predict boldly what's going to be here in a year's time? A very foolhardy person, I suggest, who tries to pin everything to that. Flux, uncertainty. And this is all part of the challenge that we're in. Economic circumstances for our nation could change one way or the other, quite dramatically, who can say? And then persecution. Persecution, that which I was speaking on in Southampton last week, which I'm going to be speaking on here, the addresses that I gave, I'm going to have those over some Lord's Day mornings in a month or so. Those kinds of things that are perhaps beginning to tighten up and harden up against us. And how are we going to find those changing circumstances? And then we might add for ourselves here at this time, changing church circumstances, financial pressures, new developments of a frowning providence kind. And how are we going to deal with those? And how are we going to cope with that? Changes that may have to be made. So the storms come. Circumstances around us, our own life situation, where we find ourselves, the environment out there, media, wider culture, governments, economics, all of these things can bring challenge and make us ask the kinds of questions that we ask ourselves at times, I guess we do. Where is God in all this? Where is God in all this? Where do I find him while this is happening and this shaking is taking place? Is he there for us? Will he be there for me? Will he be there for you? If he cares for us, then why this? Why is our nation facing this? Or why are we as a fellowship facing this? Or we as individuals or our families facing this? And we may even ask ourselves, well, am I his? Am I his? Am I a true believer? And they're often good questions to ask ourselves, but not in a way that would lead us to the wrong conclusions. So what do we have? Well, when that challenge comes, if we're built on earth, we'll be in trouble. We will be in trouble. We will actually diverge from the sayings that the Lord has given to us and his commandments, and we'll go native. We'll cut loose and we'll end up following some other philosophy, some other guiding principle that does not come from the word of God, that has no place in the sayings of the Lord. We go into some default setting which is not a spiritual default setting. And so the sand, the earth, well, it can be human religion. Human religion, whatever kind, not revealed religion, not the sayings of the Lord, those things that God has spoken and God has given in Scripture, but our own sayings, sayings of our own doctrines, our own ideas, our own understanding. And this will be earth. This won't stand. This won't bear up under the pressure. And indeed, we can pin our hopes on certain good things and think that they, in and of themselves, will be the everything to us. Some particular obedience that we might follow, or some particular rule, or enforcing strongly ideas on worship, or ideas on the sovereignty of God, or whatever it might be. Indeed, thoughts that are quite at variance, really, from our own constitution and the things you regularly hear from this pulpit. But we're pinning our hopes on systems or on sets of understandings. And these might, all of them, if we're resting our hopes solely on this, some precision in that, might well fail us in the end. And the results can be dramatic. Loss of faith. How many people have actually gone back on the Christian faith, found some shaking, just like in the parable of the sower. There was no depth to the plant, had no root, no soil there of any depth. It was rocky, stony soil. Grew a little, then there was persecution, some trouble, some challenge, something like these storms, as in this parable here. That's like the sun in the parable of the sower. It comes out, it withers, plant, and it produces nothing. Those who couldn't face their own issues sufficiently, passed through scripture, left it behind, and now denounce it. Denounce churches they once were part of, and they now denounce them. All being half in, half out. That there's a wariness, that there's an unwillingness now to commit, that some disappointment, some issue that was insuperable and we felt that God wasn't with us in it, and there's then a distrust. We're half in, but half out. That our sort of centre of gravity is not towards, but away from. And any reason and any excuse, and we're not really wanting to be too closely engaged with an idea that never again, not going to invest time or energy, money in this again, that there have been disappointments in previous churches or whatever else, and that's it. I'm sort of no longer going to commit too strongly here. I'm halfway in, but I'm also halfway out, and I'm watching where the exit is so I can get out quick if I need to. Or we look for just something to pick us up, something to get us out of this, some placebo, some jollification, something where we can just brighten ourselves up a bit and have some ideas that are optimistic and bright in that way. And there have been various movements in church history that have tried to do that, tried to offer that, and, well, I think I can reliably inform you they've all failed. They've all of them in the end diverged away from the truth because they were beginning to introduce a sort of human religion, and in the end it failed. So these are the tests, the storms that come, that shake our house. Well, final heading, the rock. Well, it is, isn't it? It's as simple as this, that the Lord says, well, if you come to me and say, Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say, that you go on your own routes and have your own religion and form of it and set your own series of standards and expectations, that it will fail. It won't stand and it will leave damage to you. So it's me coming to me and hearing my sayings and doing them. That's the one building on the rock. That's the place. That's the advantageous situation, that when these issues arise and health collapses or woes of one kind or another might suddenly be upon us, death itself, we've got something to stand with. We don't collapse. We don't go back on the faith or half in, half out, or follow some kind of human reasoning trajectory. But we stay fast with what has been given to us and shown to us. Because ultimately, of course, well, yes, the sayings of his, list all of those wonderful sayings throughout the Gospels and everything that he said there, because much of those sayings are about himself, who he is, and what he has come to accomplish. And he is more than a name, more than a figure from history, more than just somebody who's on a page but largely inert, not accessible to us, but he is the living and the true God. He's the Son of God, as we impress upon the children at Holiday Bible Club and Seekers and everywhere else. He is the Son of God. He who speaks with an authority that is his by right to speak. His sayings are sayings that revolve so much of them about who he is, that I am the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father except through me, that I am the resurrection and the life, that I am that true vine. And in him we find fruitfulness and nourishment and hope and a future. A real Christ, a real living Christ, a real person. A real person who was real certainly to the people then, because they could see him, they could handle that which concerned the word of life. They could touch him and hear him literally speaking. Well, we haven't that, but we have his word and we have the Holy Spirit. And he makes those things to live for us and can bring the same force and authority and impact of those words as though he were here in the room with us, or we with him in first century Galilee. Him. It's about him. His sayings. His sayings about himself. And of course, what he said of himself upon the cross when he declared, bearing the sin of his people, coming to that place of scoffing, rude, and having to bear the shame and ignominy of a death that was indescribably brutal and cruel, declaring, it is finished. That's a saying, isn't it? It is finished. The bearing of sin, the outstanding debt to God, the requirement that the law had put forward that the soul that sins should die, this now has been paid in full by me. As I say, it's done by me, by my placing myself instead of the sinner on the cross, by being that substitute, by offering myself in the place of you. What a transaction that was and is still today in the hearing of it. That is the saying. Now, if you build on that, you build on rock, because you build on the only hope that there is for life change, for heaven itself, for progress, for being able to stand under these challenges. That if you know fundamentally this, that you're forgiven, that you're pardoned, that the blood of Christ avails for you, that you have received of his gift of righteousness, and a holy God now does not look upon you with threatening and condemnation, but with affection and love, beholds not us in the end, but actually his own Son, and us being hidden in him. That is rock. That is something that changes fundamentally who we are. So the crises of life, and the challenges, and the contradictions that come, well, we can meet them with something solid and secure. We can meet them from personal acquaintance with this person, with Jesus Christ, lover of men's souls, with the shepherd and overseer of our souls, with the one who gave his life as a ransom for many. So we must ask, these are the sayings, these are the words, this is where we avoid the great crash, and that great crash ultimately is at the judgment day in its most extreme and its most sort of solid sense. Then we ask ourselves questions, because they're important to ask, that we in our youth and in our tenderer years don't make the mistakes of others. Do you know him as a saviour? Do you know him as a saviour? Have you found his goodness and kindness and generosity? Has that struck you? Dying upon a cross, going to such a place of lonely exile, giving himself over to deprivation of all outward comforts and the friendship of men, and facing then the enmity of the law, a law he loves, the law that there is represented by his Father, but now finding fault, as it were, with him, and declaring him to be a sinner, and bringing all the wrath of God upon him, as though he were responsible for it all, yet without sin. He didn't have to do this. He wasn't worth this. He was worth heaven. He is worth acclaim and worship, not hatred and revilings of men, and certainly not the law condemning him. But that's what he did. And that is remarkable. That is what he did. And he didn't do it in a kind of abstract way, but he did it for people. And those people are people that look and sound and are just like us. People who make mistakes. People who, despite their best efforts, fail morally, spiritually. People who are distracted, and people who are not mindful of the things of God. People who live their lives at a substandard, morally speaking, whose words come out wrong, who betray selfishness and guilt and shame at every turn. People like that. People like you, people like me. And for such he died. For such he died. Do you know that? Do you know him? Do you know him in doing that, that he He went forward, progressed through all of that experience of darkness, allowed for it to invade his soul, did it eyes wide open in order that we might be forgiven and our sins atoned for. Do you know him as your guide to heaven? Have you got a realistic hope of that place? We've been singing about it and Isaac Watts and his deliberations on it. Do you believe he's taking you there? Do you believe that having trusted in him, with all its imperfections of trust and having repented with all the imperfections of our repentance, how could we ever truly repent? We don't have the full horror of our sin that we need to react against. But we know something of it, and we've been humbled, and we've repented if we believed. Do you know that then? And therefore, do you follow with that to know that he's taking you to heaven and that he will take you to heaven? Because he is able to do that. He's risen. He's alive forevermore. He will answer on that day for each and every one of us who have found him, served him, sought to obey him, looked to follow him, whoever we are, however many mistakes, however worthless we are as people, however unsound in our thinking, however weak in all of our moral endeavour. For such, he can guide them to heaven, a real place. And do you believe this, that he's a real friend to you? That when these storms come and the circumstances change and things are in chaos and flux and turmoil, that he's there? He is actually there to answer the question we raised earlier. Is he there with us? Is he anywhere near to us? Does he care for us? And the answer must be yes. Yes and yes again. Because he has loved his own to the end, to the last. And he doesn't abandon nor forsake his people in need. He's a friend, and a real friend, a real presence. Oh, we try to be good friends to each other, but we can't always manage that, can we? But he's a real friend to us, a real presence, a real help, a real guide to take us ultimately to glory through all the storms of life, to take us to that place where we will be with him then forever. As a house that stands. Those are storms that have been ineffective in the end. Do you know that? Do you know him? Have you found him? Because if you have, you'll stand. You'll stand on that day. You'll stand on any day. May that be your experience. May that be what you find to be true of this Saviour who loved us and gave himself for us.